Amen. You may be seated. Come here, Rick. On behalf of everybody. Thanks, man. Let's put our hands together. Thank Rick and that crew. Love it. So great to have you up here with your kid, too, which I love. My kids, you know, they're all young, and maybe I think for a little while I had them fooled that I could whistle with any two things, and so they would always try to stump me by giving me any two things. You know, they'd say, okay, Dad, you know, take the post-it thing and take your Bible, okay? You know, they'd be amazed by it. Dad, do it with Jillian's elbow and the phone, you know, and I would just take those two, and they didn't know that I could whistle like that, so I could do it with literally anything, you know, I just put up my mouth and, but I mean, learning how to whistle like that was maybe one of the smartest things I ever learned to do. You have no idea how convenient that makes life, and it took me a long time. It took me over a month, 2 months maybe, of just, you know, trying to figure out where to put my lips, where to put my teeth, where to put my tongue. Got a little bit of a hum. Thought, oh, that was close, you know. Just keep on working it until finally it came out. And now I'm telling you, and when we used to live near the city, when I needed to get a cab, when I need to get someone's attention, you know, my kids, though, they know my whistle. This is my whistle for my kids. If I do that, anywhere, my kids hear it. They're like little gophers, you know, their heads just pop up. And they can, I'm telling you what, you watch, they can be anywhere. And for all you imitators out there that are not going to try and get my kids to come after you, they know my whistle, okay? They know me when I go, it's me. And you can watch them from across the room. Their head will go up. And they're on it. You know, they just think they could find me from anywhere. It is so great to have that, and especially around conferences or around especially high school conferences where they kind of almost sort of blend in. They want to fit in. You know, my little whistle, they're up, and they are at it. When Jesus came into the world, God got our attention like he has never got our attention before. And last night we looked into Ezekiel 37 and we saw one of thousands of instances where God demonstrated grace to people that were his people, the Israelites, God's people. And last night we saw from a really vivid picture of a valley of dry bones given to a prophet in exile, among people in exile, on the eve. Before he would hear that Jerusalem had been sacked and their temple had been demolished, God gave him grace to share with his people. The Old Testament points us time and time again to the reality that God loves his people. The New Testament, as we're going to be there tonight, not only demonstrates God's love for his people, but opens it up a little bit more for us, shows us something that Paul would call a mystery. Not only does God love his people, but this is it, but God loves lost people. Lost people. And when Jesus came into the world, John, the beloved disciple, the one who most likely was one of John the Baptist's disciples before John the Baptist pointed John the apostle to Christ and said, go after him, gives us, I agree, such an amazing gospel, and one that you can just read over and over and over again. And in one of his keynote verses in John 1:14, he says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see a lot of truth in the law. It's truth. This is what God wants. This is what he requires. But when the person of Jesus came onto the scene, it's like God went, and he got our attention. And he fixed it on Jesus, who was not just 100% full of truth, but filled with grace, showing us that he not only loves his people, but that he loves lost people. There was a man, probably not unlike the majority of us fathers, who had a daughter, just this one daughter, and he was so blessed by her. she was the apple of his eye. And he remembers being there the day that she was born, as I remember being there for the birth of my daughter, Jillian. And he loved his daughter with an affectionate love and the type of love that only a father could give to his daughter. And this was a man of high regard. He was a man who was very well positioned in his community. People appreciated the way that he affected the community. They knew his name. They knew his family. And so when his daughter was born, my goodness, I mean, everyone was there to congratulate him and put their arms around him and say, congratulations. And they were a Jewish family, and so it was even thicker because the custom of the Jews is just to come alongside of others as brothers and sisters. They love each other with an affectionate love that's very hard to explain. You just have to see it, but you have to believe me when I say, when this guy's daughter was born, it was just like, it is on. And everyone was there to congratulate, and he watched his little daughter, you know, go from being a tiny little infant to being a little toddler. He watched her learn how to crawl and then to walk. And they would go on little walks down to the lake, and he would point to fish, and they would see birds. And she started to talk, and he was there for it. And he dreamed about her life, what it might look like. And he thought about the day where she would be married. Maybe he would have grandchildren. He loved the future of his daughter, but he was so just enveloped in the day, and he didn't want to lose track of one single moment. As we all know, life is a mist. And you want to hold on to it as tight as you can. And so he watched his daughter grow. And she not only began to talk, but then to learn and got into school and learned the law. And she was so precious to him. And as she grew and learned to appreciate her parents, they would travel together. And though he was gone quite a bit because he was well known and regarded in his community as a leader, he would always love to come home and see his daughter. He loved her more than anything else on the earth. And he and his wife would look at her with such great pride and dream about the day when she would become a full-blown Jewess. And then the day came. She was 12 years old, and as is the custom of the Jews, a 13-year-old boy is bar mitzvah, a 12-year-old girl is bat mitzvah. And she became a woman of the law. She became what every father would look forward to, really seen and esteemed as a lady, as a woman in society, and highly regarded. And as you can imagine, the day that she was bat mitzvah, everybody came. Everyone wanted, because this guy is a leader in the community, everybody would have been there. So excited for him that his daughter had taken to the law, that she was now a Jewess in high standing among all of the other people, all the other girls. And this dad was there to dote on her. And he loved his daughter. And he cared for her, and he thanked God for her. And then she got sick. And I mean sick. And I don't know if you've ever seen a child who is gravely ill. But I can promise you and speak authoritatively on the fact that I've been to that side of the hospital. And I've been with those parents. And I've done that funeral. And I've been to that side of the graveyard. And there is nothing worse than seeing a little life ebb out. But she was melting away in her sheets. She had something that no one could cure. And trust me, everybody tried. Because this guy was well off. He had the money to spend. But he'd exhausted his options. He was completely out of gas. And at the end of his rope, with the apple of his eye drifting into the afterlife, after seeing every doctor come through his house, this man was at his wit's end, and then he heard something that awakened a light bulb over his head. He heard that Jesus was coming back into his town, and so he ran to meet with him. I'd like for us to pick the story up in Luke 8 at chapter 40. Luke 8, chapter 40. And in honor of God's word, let's stand together and let me read this incredible account of Jesus, this man and his daughter. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him, And then a man named Jairus, that's the guy I was talking about, a ruler in the synagogues. Yeah, I told you he was special there. He came and he fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. And as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. And she came up behind him and she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, I know, because power has gone out from me." And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he told her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she'll be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter and John and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her up by the hand and said, "My child, get up." And her spirit returned. And at once she stood up. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he ordered them not to tell anyone what happened. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to add his blessing over the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for the ways that you bless our lives and you look out for us and you care for us in ways that only you can. And God, as we look into your word tonight, I pray that you would allow us to be ministered to by your Holy Spirit, who can awaken us and cause us to see you with new eyes and remove the veil from our hearts, and so that we can be fully exposed to the one who is filled with grace and truth. And through the power of your Spirit, we pray that the words now in front of us, the black and white, the red and white, would spring to life and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's nice to find rest in ministry. I can tell you that in ministry, no one gives it to you, huh? You have to find it. No one gives you margin. You've got to fight for it. And Jesus was always great about that. And I almost burned myself out in a ministry earlier on in Texas. I got my wife and I, we moved out to Texas. Anybody ever lived in Texas before? Well, if you haven't lived in Texas, but you're thinking about it, here's a nickel's worth of advice for free. You ready? Texas is for Texans, okay? You remember that, you'll be okay in life. Hey, but we were excited to go. Chuck Swindoll, I know he's spoken up here many, many times. He was going to plant a church there, and he asked me to come and plant the youth ministries of this church in the middle of a town called Frisco, Texas. He was going to put up this church and invited me to come. And I was hired as a junior high pastor, but they ended up making me the pastor over the student ministries area. It was so great to be able to develop that ministry, but that was hard work. And I'm telling you what, I mean, I thought that it was going to be a whole lot of just, you know, sitting and taking notes and just enjoying just, a new church plant. But I mean, this church started, you know, kind of small, and it boomed real quick. And so there was just a lot of work to be done. And I am telling you what, I just burned myself, my candle at both sides of the wick. And by the time we had left Texas, I was just flatlined, so exhausted. Just all the stress of it, and just the new stuff, and just all the work, and just all that. There's ministry, just you can't flip it off. You can't leave it at the office. It comes home with you. The phone calls and just the constant thinking through of counseling and the things that I said, and should have I said something different, or how can I just step in there and make a difference in this person's life? It's very hard to let it go. Jesus was the captain of being interruptible. And that's something that we need to learn how to do better. Be interruptible. We need to figure out how to grab the margin, but we also need to figure out how to be interruptible. And Jesus, I mean, he was coming off of a heavy season of ministry, and all you need to do is just flip back and look at a little context. He calmed a storm on his way over to the Gerasenes, where he was going to meet this man who was possessed by demons. He had to go there to meet this man, to cast out these demons. They'd ended up going into pigs, you remember, and running down the hill and jumping into the water and whatnot. And this was a guy who had worked very, very hard at screwing up his life so much that he was possessed by such a vast number of demons. Jesus just knew that he needed to go across the sea, even though there was a huge squall that came through and almost wrecked the boat and calmed the sea, calmed his disciples, got over there, dealt with this guy, dealt with his stuff. Got back in that boat at some point. Luke tells us he came home, and he's got to be tired. But he comes home, and I remember just in April, being there in Capernaum, you know, the place where Jesus had set up shop, where this is happening. That synagogue, you want to go see it, it's there. Go see the place that was, you know, helped put up in Jairus was a guy who was big in that synagogue. And I remember just kind of standing on that shoreline, and you know how it is in Israel. You don't know if Jesus was actually here, and there's a lot of people that want to tell you his footprints were right, but I mean, you know, you just can kind of look 50 feet left and right and think it was somewhere around here. Jesus coming off of a busy boat, coming back into his city, looking for a little repose, a little rest. And right out of the gate, he meets this guy, and Jesus was interruptible because he loved lost people. Listen, this was the overarching purpose of his life. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So as this guy comes to him with his plea, Jesus, let's go. Let's get to your house. He understood what this girl meant to this man. I hope you don't mind me painting a picture of maybe what it looked like. I have to remind myself that these are real people. They really lived. You prick them, they bleed red. This isn't a fairy tale. These are people who walk through things just like we walk through. And sometimes it's important to remind ourselves of who a guy like Jairus might have been. And he walked into Jesus' path with desperation. And Jesus said, let's go. And we know the story. He got to the house. They had the mourners and the wailers and the professional musicians who had been paid to be there, as was their custom, and they're mourning and wailing over this dead girl. They knew that she was dead. You remember what we read? They laughed at Jesus when he said that she was just sleeping, knowing that she was dead. But Jesus took her by her hand and said, little girl, get up, and boomtown. Jesus did. Wouldn't you just love to see him do one of those things? You think that that would change your life forever, don't you think? Have you ever had one of those moments where you've said, if I could only see God do this, then I'd believe? I'd like to tell you that that's true. However, there were plenty of people in the New Testament and plenty of times in the Old Testament where God did amazing things, the things we say, if he only did that, and people still chose not to believe. But in this instance, God raises this little girl up. Jesus, God incarnate, raises this girl back from the dead. She starts to eat, and all is well. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus be so interrupted? Listen to me. Because he is crazy about lost people. And that's new grace. Loves lost people. Now, there's a story sandwiched in here. We ran through it so quick, we barely even looked at it. Let's not forget, though, that there were actually two people healed that day. Go back into the text with me. Let's see, at about verse 42 and a half, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for, oh, don't miss this, subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her? So you're telling me that during the same 12 years that Jairus had his daughter, all cute and growing up and all the saliva and all the cute little goo-goo and all the fun vacations and all the apple of the eye and all of the bat mitzvah stuff, during those 12 years, the same 12 years, you have a woman who's just right over here who is bleeding, and because of some obscure law locked in the pages of Leviticus 15, 25 to 27, she is ceremonially unclean. No one could touch her. And for as long as she's bleeding, parenthetically, 12 years, she's unclean, and anyone who touches her is unclean. So if she's married, her husband can't touch her. She can't live with him. If she's got kids, she can't corral them the way that Jairus could. They'd be unclean. If she had a community, she couldn't live in it. If she was known to be who she was in this instance, they would have given her so much trouble because anyone who touched this woman, as the law tells us, would have been unclean. 12 years. Don't miss it. The same amount of time that this guy is enjoying all this great stuff is a woman suffering trauma in her life. And she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, the Bible says, and immediately her bleeding stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And it was as though Peter was going, "What? Who touched you?" "They touched you. All of these people are touching you, Jesus. They're crushing you." "No. Someone touched me." He could have let it go, but he wouldn't. Why? "Power has gone out from me." See, this is why Jesus came into this world, to distribute this new grace. And the woman, verse 47, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people, and she told why she had touched him and how she had instantly been healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." We had a great Greek verb lesson today. The Greek language is an interesting language. It's really unique, especially in that there are many words in Greek for the same English word, like love, for example. That might be one that we all have heard before. Of course, you know there's agape love, but then there's also storge and phileo and eros, and there are several Greek words for love. There's an interesting little thing that happens here as the Bible writers give it to us in the original language. Let me go back and maybe have you circle a couple of words that you might find interesting, and especially if you're a Greek student that just enjoys looking into the words of the Bible. Let's go back here and take a look at what he says. First, what she said. In the presence of all the people, verse 47, she told why she had touched him. That takes a lot of guts, by the way, because she was ceremonially unclean. And how she had been instantly healed. I want to circle that word, healed. It's the Greek word iaomahi. Iaomahi. And the transliteration for that word is I-A-O-M-A-I. Look it up. It's a common word meaning to be healed. It's a good translation of the word. It's talking usually of the instance like what she's giving here, some kind of medical healing of some kind. Something happens, though. Jesus turns a corner with her. She says that she had been instantly iaomahi. And then verse 48, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has..." And then here's the word again, "healed you." But instead of using the word iaomahi, we have the word sozo, S-O-Z-O transliteration. And sozo is also translated in the Bible, saved. And it's often used in terms of being saved from sin. In fact, it's the common New Testament word used to talk about someone who has been saved from their sin in a salvific sense. You catch this? She's talking about just physical healing, and Jesus says, your faith has done something more for you. It has healed you in a salvific way. You've been saved. He changed everything about her. Nothing was left undone. This was a woman who needed something, and her faith calling out to God brought her face to face with the God-man himself, who would not walk away from her, even though there were tons of people pressing. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save lost people. And she was lost, and he wasn't walking away from her. He wanted to give her the best news she had heard all day. Consequently, he used the same word, sozo, when talking about what Jesus said about Jairus' daughter. Interesting that he would use a word so wrapped around the most important reason why Jesus came into the world, to seek and save lost people. See, Jesus was interruptible because he was distributing something new to people, something they hadn't thought about before. Oh, sure, God loves his people, but can you believe that God loves lost people? And Luke above everybody, knows how true this is. Now, I've seen my fair share of lost people. But Luke really just kind of spreads out the net for us when Jesus started talking about his affection for lost people. For example, in Luke 15, where he gives three parables of the love that God has for lost people. He put it like this. It's like a shepherd who has sheep, 100 of them. 99 of them are safe. One of them goes off. Hey, if you've ever been a classroom teacher, you know that sheep. You know how they just kind of wander. Now, if I'm the shepherd, I'm thinking 99 out of 100, 99%, that's an A at every college that I went to. That's like an A plus. But that's not enough for that shepherd. Now, he goes off and he finds that sheep. When he does, he carries it back. He calls his friends. He says, celebrate with me because a sheep that was lost has been found. And Jesus says in the same way that a shepherd loves his lost sheep. And when he celebrates when he comes back, so it is that God loves lost people. And it's like a woman, he says, who loses a coin or a piece of jewelry. And even though she's got plenty of other coins or jewelry, now she sweeps out her whole house and she keeps knocking it down until she finds that jewel, until she finds that coin. And upon finding it, she calls her friends. And she says, friends, celebrate with me because what was lost has been found. And Jesus says in the same way that a woman loves her jewelry and celebrates when she finds what was lost, God loves lost people. And then he gave an illustration of a son. A son who had a father who had some wealth, and the son came to the father and asked for his portion of the wealth, in essence telling his dad, I wish you were gone, I wish you were dead, you're dead to me, took his part of the wealth and went off into a far-off land. But unlike the shepherd and unlike the woman, the father in this parable did not go after his son. He let him go. And his son was out there living a life of debauchery, spending his money very loosely, doing everything that he dreamed about doing when he was under the thumb of his tyrannical father. Spent all of his money, and so all of his friends disappeared. Slopping with the pigs, came to his senses and realized, I can go home and be okay with dad as a servant. His servants are better off than I am with this guy. And so on his way home, he's practicing his speech. Oh, Father, I don't deserve to be calling your son. You've done the practice your speech thing in the car with your steering wheel. You know you have. You're on your way to that meeting. You're practicing. If your steering wheel could talk, they would tell us all the times you got it wrong. You've practiced it in the mirror. You've turned your phone backward so you can see just what your face is going to look like. You know, when you say what you're going to say. He practiced it all the way home. He got to where his father's house was. And the Bible says as he was coming over a ridge, his father sees him a long way off and runs to him. Doesn't wait for him to come out. Sticks the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and a robe on his back. And he says, kill the fatted calf because this son of mine who was dead is alive again. And he was lost and now he is found. And Jesus says in the same way the father rejoices when he sees his wayward son come back. A son who is dead and lost to the world. So it is that God loves lost people. Loves them. And he's passionate about them. Lost people, wayward people, not people in line with him, but people who are drastically out of line and out of sorts. I had a friend when I was in college, his name was Bert Suluvalli. He was the chaplain of our college, and I actually used to be the worship leader at our college, at Master's College. I was on a scholarship there. My dad was a worship pastor, as I had mentioned, and I was going down his track in life, and I thought that I would be a worship pastor. And so I was leading worship at Master's chapels 3 times a week, did that for a couple of years. Side note, I started getting letters in my mailbox from people at the school, you know, and teachers that kind of wished that certain things were too loud, or things were too soft, or too many hymns, or too many choruses, or the drums are too loud. Just all this kind of hate mail. I thought, you know, worship pastors get too much hate mail. I'm going to be a senior pastor instead. I'll bet they probably just, they're easy, right? They probably never get anything. And this guy was our chaplain. And this was a Samoan guy who got saved late in his life, but he loved the Lord, and he was a gifted songwriter, and he was an incredible, gifted communicator. And this guy was passionate in poetry, and he would lead, you know, our student body. And I remember he prayed at our graduation, and it was eloquent, and he took a job as a worship pastor in the Santa Clarita Valley. And then he got into a little bit of trouble, just making stupid decisions, really just financially, and his church sat him down, and they disciplined him. And instead of taking to the discipline, you know what he did? He hardened his heart, and he went wayward, and he moved away from that church, and he started moving back into his old life, and he found himself back in the streets of Carson, back in his Samoan heritage of gangs back there. started getting back into drugs and drinking and gang banging. I heard that Bert was falling like that in 2003 or so. I got in touch with him by Facebook, and I coerced him while I was living up here to meet me in Santa Monica, and I drove down to Santa Monica. I met with him at a Starbucks, and I pleaded with him, Bert, this is not the life that you want. What are you doing? But this guy was dark, and he was cold, and you could just tell that his heart was just turning into stone. I remember looking at him, and I said, Bert, it's like someone has stolen your joy, and you need to fight to get it back, because this is not who God has made you to be. I lost track of him, off the radar, years, 2011. I was calling a friend in Samoa, a common friend, and we just were talking about ministry, and he said, hey, have you heard from Bert? And I said, I haven't heard anything from Bert in a long time, and he said, do you know where he is? I said, I have no idea. He said, he's in jail. Jail? Yeah, he's at Theo Lacey Jail in Orange County. He got picked up on a drug possession charge, and he's serving 13 months. Well, I have some friends that work at that jail, and so I called them and asked if I'd be able to get in and see him. I went through the protocol and ended up on the other side of that plexiglass plate with the phone, and around the corner came my friend, completely dry of hair, you know, his tats on full display. Big Samoan guy, and he started crying when he saw me. He sat down, and we picked up that phone, and he told me how lost he was and how he never believed that he'd be able to be found again, and he was at the end because he knew he was starting to have dreams about doing drugs, and he says, you know, in the drug world, when that starts happening, you know that you're at the end of the cycle. And he says, and then I got picked up for this drug charge, and he says, and I'm guilty, and I'm going to serve my time, and he says, I justified it to myself, and that I was working for the money, and I was paying for the drugs, and I was doing them by myself in my home, not trying to sell them to anybody. He says, I was justifying the whole thing, trying to make myself believe that it was okay. And God sat me down, he says, and he put me in this prison. And he says, within the first couple of days, and I was scared to death, I ran into a guy they called the prayer man. And this is a prisoner who works as basically a chaplain to the inmates. And he said, hey, do you have a Bible? And Bert said, I don't. And he says, he pulled up his cushion from his bed, and he had like 15 Bibles underneath there, you know, contraband, you know. And so he let him take a Bible. And he started reading that Bible and following around the prayer man. And the prayer man got released, and the other prisoners looked at Bert and said, would you become our new prayer man? So he says, for the last 6 months, I've been the prayer man, and here I lead devotions for the crew. I started meeting with him, writing him. I told him when he got out, I wanted first crack at him. I wanted him to come back to 1BL. I wanted him to step into a process of restoration with us. And he got out of prison. I remember the day he came back, he tapped me on my shoulder. I turned around, and there he was, big hug, holding my friend. And he sat through a process of restoration with us over the last 2.5, 3 years. We've recently hired him on part-time as our director of evangelism. This is a guy who was lost. And God loved him too much to leave him out there. Christ loved him too much. Just like Jairus, just like his daughter, just like that bleeding woman, just like that sheep, that coin, just like that son. The Son of Man has come to seek and save lost people. He loves them. He's passionate about them. Are you? I think that we all experience this new grace, but have you entered into it? The fellowship of the triune God? Do you love the things that he loves? In spite of everything he knows about people, he loves them. Very rarely will someone die for a person, though for a good person, someone might dare to die. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knows us. He knows everything about us. And he's got this big picture of redemption, and he's asking us to enter into it. And part of entering into it means loving the things that Jesus loves. And listen to me, I want to say it very, very clearly. I don't want to mince words tonight. Jesus loved lost people. He loved the lost. He loved me. And he loved you while we were separated from him, because he's got this big picture and it's just mind-blowing to us. I'm not a big horse racing fan. I like sports. Horse racing, not a big deal to me. But I remember hearing about this thing called the Kentucky Derby was coming on. Kentucky Derby was coming on. This horse was racing called Street Sense. This horse was supposed to win everything. So I decided on a Saturday afternoon, washing the car with my kids, we'll go in, we'll watch this race, you know, washing the car. Oh my goodness, it's 2 o'clock. I go in. They're all lined up. Street Sense is right there. bring, the bell rings, the gates open, the horses start running. This horse was supposed to demolish every other horse. I don't watch horse racing, but it was a big what to do, and everyone was talking about it. This old nag goes from, like, when the gates open, 7th to 9th to 15th to 19th to 20th place, last place, end of the pack, off the TV. I'm like, what a disappointment. Anyone who put money on this hands-down favorite is now just going, what did I do? And they're racing, and this horse has got the lead the entire time. And about three-quarter way through the race, Street Sense starts making a move, and the people start going bananas, weaving his way from 15th to 13th to 11th to 9th to 7th to 5th to 4th to 2nd place behind this blue horse. And then he takes over the blue horse, and he destroys the rest of the field, and people go crazy, pandemonium everywhere. Pause. I had a DVR. Rewind, pause. Jake Cooper, come in here. They're about ready to start a horse race. Let's bet on who's going to win. So the kids come in, and I said, just put your finger on the horse that you think is going to take it. And Jake said, I'm going to take this horse. And he put his finger on the horse that was in the lead the whole time. And then Cooper, put his, I'm going to take the green one. I said, well, I'm going to take this old mule right over here. Bring, the gate goes open. Their hands are on the TV. They're yelling at it. I'm going way over here. I'm off screen. I'm way over here, And they're laughing at me. And I'm like, well, my horse really didn't turn out. But three quarters of the way through the race, oh, I'm starting to make a move, and I'm starting to trash talk. Oh, you guys better hurry up, because I got some fire in my belly here, and Cooper is going, go, go, he's yelling at his horse, and I come up to him, and I pass his, and he goes to another horse. I said, oh, you can't do that, pass him up. Jake is purple in his face, yelling at this horse to run faster, faster. I'm like, oh, you better hurry. I'm cool as the other side of the pillow. I'm just going, oh, man, this is not a big deal. Let's go, horsey, get it on, horsey, passes him up, goes to the finish line. Dad's the victor. I'm literally on my knees, pointing to the skies like this, people going crazy. My kids are like, you're the man. You're the man. What else can we say? You're the man. That's right. Now get out there and finish washing that car. So. Hey, listen. God doesn't need tomfoolery to know how your life is going to go. He doesn't need a trick. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And in spite of everything he knew about this world, he couldn't leave us out there, lost. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And we've seen this one who made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory as the one and only of God, filled with grace and truth and an abounding love for the lost. Pray with me. And as your heads are bowed and your hearts are focused before the Lord, I wonder if you would just take a second to do some personal spiritual inventory and think about the grace that you're demonstrating to the lost in your life. And maybe tonight just be reminded afresh that's why Jesus came into this world, for people like that. And maybe you just need to call out to him and say, Lord, help me to love. And then you fill in the blank with that person you're thinking about. Help me to love that person like you love that person, like you love me. Heavenly Father, how can we say thanks enough for not just loving a country of people, but loving lost people like us, dead in our transgressions, sent your only begotten into this world, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. We love you and we thank you, and we ask that you would just help us to take your yoke upon us, that we would please you, our Heavenly Father, as we so vividly saw in the life of your Son. May we be willing to walk through whatever we need to walk through, knowing that certain good things can only come from suffering. Help us to suffer for you if it means winning lost people for you. We desire it. We pray for it in your name. Amen.